Friends, if you would join with me in turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, this is on page 983, I believe, Colossians chapter 1. Today we're going to begin a new sermon series, which will take us through, I believe, most of the summer, through the book of Colossians, this wonderful short little letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Before we get started with this, we like to do a bit of a background of a new biblical book that we're going to study, and so let's take a few moments to kind of discuss a little bit of background of the book of Colossians. In a very real sense, we could view the letter to the Colossians almost like that of a spiritual grandfather writing to his grandchildren that he has not yet had the opportunity to meet. The Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, at one point planted a church, founded a church in the major city of Ephesus, which is on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. And as the church began to grow, as the gospel took root and began to flourish, the people sent out teachers and preachers and missionaries to the surrounding areas, the surrounding cities, to take this gospel that Paul had preached. And one of those men appears to have been a man by the name of Epaphras, who was a resident of Colossae. And as Epaphras took this gospel to his hometown and he began to teach and preach and disciple, the church in Colossae then began to take root and to grow and to flourish. Well, now several years have gone by, perhaps as many as 10 years from when Paul first arrived at Ephesus, and that Paul is now sitting in a Roman prison, and with him is Timothy, the young pastor who labored alongside Paul in the ministry at Ephesus, and Epaphras himself is also there with Paul and Timothy in prison. And Paul makes clear that Epaphras brought a report of what the gospel had been doing in the city of Colossae, in the church of Colossae, and it was a cause for great joy. And you imagine the joy that Paul and Timothy must have experienced knowing that this gospel that they had labored for in the city of Ephesus had now gone to another city, planted a new church, and was taking root and bearing fruit even apart from their own labors. But at the same time, Epaphras also shared some struggles that the church was experiencing as a result of false teaching that threatened the good work of the gospel. And so Paul, with the help of Timothy, chose to write this short little letter to the church in Colossae, the church of the Colossians, because he wanted to encourage them to stand firm in the gospel that they had received and to not allow the false teaching to infect the purity of the gospel, that they would be rooted in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This letter was almost certainly delivered along with written at the same time as the letter to the Ephesians in nearby Ephesus, and also to another resident of Colossae by the name of Philemon. And these three letters, written at roughly the same time, were delivered by a man named Tychicus, who would have not simply dropped the letter off and said, "Well, I'll see you later," but he would have most certainly read these letters to their intended recipients, followed by any personal communication that they may have wanted to convey. Book shares a lot of overlapping themes with the book of Ephesians, and yet the unique contribution of Colossians is immense and very important to us, and that is simply this: the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and Jesus Christ as the substance of our gospel hope. And Paul, in many of his letters, including Colossians, after a customary greeting, often gives insight into how he is praying for the recipients of his letter, and that's what he does here in the beginning of this book. Today we're going to cover the first 14 verses, this introduction to the letter, and next week we're going to circle back on the last few verses because they're incredibly important. So let's get into this letter from Paul to the church in Colossae. And as we do, imagine, if you will, the excitement and the joy that these brothers and sisters in Colossae must have felt to receive a letter from the Apostle Paul, this man who had, in fact, shared the gospel with their own dear pastor. And as we do, let's share in their joy because we are, in fact, true spiritual descendants of the Apostle Paul as well, and this letter is most certainly also for us. So if you would, please stand with me as we read these first 14 passages, verses in this passage. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it. Lord, we thank you that you have already seen fit to give us faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've already seen fit to speak through the preaching of the word, even through this pulpit. You've been seen fit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And we ask you that you would do so more and more, that you would increase our faith, increase our knowledge of your will, and increase our knowledge of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What a joyful way to begin a letter. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. It's always a joy to know that someone is praying for you, even more so when they've never met you, and even more so when the content of their prayer is thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. But how could Paul not give thanks? How could he not give thanks? For he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Paul was himself a minister of the gospel, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned as an apostle, as Paul was on his way to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in a blinding light and set him apart to proclaim the riches of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even knowing that it would come with great opposition and persecution and suffering. But not with these Colossians, for they believed. He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And it was a genuine faith. a sincere faith. It was one that was accompanied with the necessary elements of true faith. He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This very same gospel that the Apostle Paul was commissioned to preach, that the Lord had revealed to him, had now reached the Colossian church, and they believed it. They believed it in sincerity. And what's even more glorious, no doubt glorious for the Apostle Paul, was that it wasn't through his preaching. It was through the preaching of and teaching of Epaphras, one who heard the gospel preached under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who now believed it for himself, felt the call to go and share it with those in his hometown, and now they believed as a result of his preaching and teaching. The gospel was expanding, or it was advancing. It was working with power. The kingdom was advancing. And so there was great cause for joy. But as obvious as it seems that Paul would give thanks for the work of the gospel, that there was faith, it should actually surprise us a little bit that Paul would give thanks for these Colossians. Because Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee by instruction, and the Colossians were primarily Gentiles. They were of the nations. They were not Jews. They were not part of ethnic Israel. And throughout all the biblical history up until the time of the apostles, when it came to the nations, or the Gentiles, thanksgiving was never the thing that was prayed for. David never prayed for thanksgiving for the nations in any of the Psalms. He prayed for victory over the nations. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they didn't give thanksgiving for the nations. They pronounced judgment. They pronounced woe. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he highlighted the distinction, the perceived distinction between Jew and Gentile when he spoke of the children of Israel who deserve the bread, and then the Gentile dogs who were trying to get scraps. And yet, this very same Jesus broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He did so in his flesh. He reconciled, he came to offer himself as a sacrifice to remove the dividing wall and to reconcile all things in himself, so that now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but this gospel is one gospel for one people under one God with one Savior by one Spirit, one glorious gospel. And what's more, the Lord Jesus Christ called the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to take this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations that had never heard it, those who were apart from the covenant of grace, who have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who were without hope now had a sure hope in Jesus Christ because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, when Paul heard of their faith and their love for all the saints, whether Jew or Gentile, Paul could give thanks to the Lord God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God had borne fruit in Paul's very calling, his own ministry, to bring even faith and love and hope even to the Gentiles. Beloved, I'm sure the Colossians were beaming with joy to hear the Apostle Paul give thanks for them and for the work that God had done in and among them, that this message had reached even the Apostle Paul's ears. But I want you to know this. When we hear of the prayers of even the Apostle Paul, we get a window into the prayers of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is forever interceding for us and on our behalf. The Apostle Paul, as remarkable as a man as he was simply an apostle of Christ Jesus, one sent to bring the message of Christ Jesus. He was a servant of Christ Jesus. When we pray prayers of faith, it is only because they are empowered by the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers are an extension of his prayer ministry. So know this, beloved brothers and sisters, your faith, your love, rooted in the hope of the gospel, have reached the ears of our Savior Jesus Christ. And when he prays for you, he always gives thanks because of what God has already done in you. Our Savior is fully aware of our weaknesses, fully aware of our sins and our failings, but he's not wringing his hands in heaven saying, oh, come on, Lord, come on, Father, please, just help them grow just a little bit more. No, he's giving thanks for what God has already done by the power of his gospel. And that is worth rejoicing. Our hearts ought to rejoice in our prayers, in our Savior's prayers for us. Paul is also rejoicing, and he wants them to share in his joy in helping them to see that what is going on in their life, in their church, is representative of what the gospel does throughout the whole world. He says, of this hope you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He's saying, you receive the gospel. Well, that same gospel is being received in the whole world. You received it, you believed it. It's being believed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit in you and increasing. Oh, that's what it's doing in the whole world. And beloved, what a wonderful reminder to know that the gospel that we have, that this is how the gospel works. The gospel is power. It is God's might, and it works by increasing, by bearing fruit, by being received by the power of God. And how wonderful to be reminded that this gospel is a universal gospel. And it operates in the small form, even within us, as it does in the large form. It is received, it bears fruit, it increases within us, within our body, and even throughout the whole world. It is a universal gospel that spans geography and spans history. It's easy for us to feel like we are isolated, that we are unique or different, that the struggles that we face, the gifts we have, are somehow unique and isolated from anyone else. But our struggles are common. The grace that is offered to us, while wonderfully glorious in particular, is a gospel that is common salvation for all. There is one name under heaven by which man ought to be saved. There is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, look inside of you. Look inside of what's going inside the church. That is what's going on throughout the whole world, and rejoice in that. And so Paul gives thanks for these very things, the things that he has heard. And then he goes on to say I give thanks every time I pray for you. Well, then he goes on to say, this is what I'm actually praying for you. This is the what, the content of my particular prayer. But first notice that he explains the when he prays. He says, verse 9, he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. As soon as he heard that the gospel was received and the gospel was at work, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. We haven't stopped. I don't think he means that they were praying minute by minute, every hour of the day, 24/7, but what he means is regular, continuous, ongoing. He never stops. There's always reason to pray for more and more, and he hasn't ceased. He got to work knowing that God was at work. And what he says is, this is what I pray for you. He basically was praying for one thing, with many associated elements to it. He says, "So I have not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's a little surprising because if they've received the gospel, then you might think that they've already aware of the knowledge of his will. They understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, from the moment that he heard that they received it, he has not ceased to say that may they be filled with the knowledge of his will. When Scripture talks about the will of God, there are two senses to this. There is the secret will of God, or his decreed will, that God works out all of his holy will. None can stay his hand. He does whatsoever he wishes. And then there is the revealed or prescribed will of God, what he tells us we must do, how we must live. The secret will of God, the decreed will of God, we don't know in its fullness until God brings it to pass in the course of history as providence works itself out. The revealed will of God, the prescribed will of God, we know because he has spoken to us in his word, and he has appointed preachers and teachers to instruct in accordance with God's will, that we would know the prescribed will of God. So when Paul is praying that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will, I think primarily what he's saying is that we would know his revealed will, what God has told us, how we ought to live. I say mostly, but not entirely, because while we can't know the fullness of God's decreed will, the details of how it works out, God has revealed to us some things about his secret and decreed will. He has revealed to us certain foundational or framing principles for how his will is carried out, and he has told us the end or the purpose, the goal of his holy will. The framing principles of his will, we know because they align with his character, with God's character. As God reveals to us that who he is, we understand how his will be carried out. He reveals himself as the absolute sovereign who is providentially ruling over all things. So we know that as his will is carried out in the course of history, everything that transpires is in accordance with his decreed and secret will. And as we know that he is perfectly wise, perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly good, perfectly just, we know that as he carries out that secret will, we know that it will be in accordance with his character. He will not deviate from his character, no matter how it may appear to us at the moment. That's how we understand his will from the principles of it in alignment with his character. But we also know he has revealed to us the goal, the end, the purpose of his holy will. We know that God will not give his glory to another. He will glorify himself. He will exalt his Son, Jesus Christ, and give him the name that is above every other name. He will unite all things under Jesus Christ. He will do absolute good for his people, whom he has promised by way of covenant. He will love them as a father loves the children. He will be just. He will reconcile all things to himself. He will vindicate his holy name. He will bring judgment upon the wicked. We know all these things will take place. We do not know how he will do them exactly or when he will do them, but we know these things. And when Paul says, "I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, oh Lord, would you please fill them with the knowledge of your will?" He means this. And when he says filled with the knowledge of his will, he's not talking about just a cognitive understanding or intellectual understanding of these things. When I When did my undergrad in college, I studied computer science, and when I finished my undergrad degree, I had an intellectual understanding of how to write code and how software functioned, generally speaking. But over the course of 25 years in the software industry and countless projects, millions of lines of code, many different small solutions as part of a large solution, different customers, different applications, different technologies. At the end of that time, I could tell you I have a very different understanding of software development. I know what questions to ask if a client or customer wants a solution to be done. I know generally how to attack the problem and break it into pieces. I could probably give you a fairly good estimate about how long it would take, what technologies would be needed, where my expertise found its limits. In other words, I went from an intellectual understanding of development, software development, to a more practical wisdom, a practical controlling principle and a controlling knowledge to be able to function and solve problems the way they needed to be. That's, I think, the sense that Paul has here. I don't think Paul's prayer would be answered if we memorized the Ten Commandments. That is an aspect of God's revealed will, which is important for us to do. What he wants is for us to be controlled by this knowledge of his will, to be owned by it, for our souls to be so united to him that we think his thoughts after him, that our thoughts, our actions, are all being driven by him. Because listen to the glorious purpose that he's praying for. He says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is a wisdom to know how to apply these things so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. It's for practical living. It's not simply an intellectual understanding. It's to be able to live in a way that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him in everything. And he describes that. He describes that that living in a way worthy of the Lord as this. He says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And notice how interesting that is. Because that's the same language that he had used in the first part of the prayer, talking about what the gospel has already been doing. He says that the gospel's already bearing fruit in the whole world, and it's increasing, just as it has among you. That's what the gospel's done. Now he's praying that it would happen even more. And what happened as we grow in the knowledge of the will of God. Of course, this can't be done apart from God's power. That's what he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Just as the power of the gospel had brought faith to Epaphras, who then came and preached the gospel to them in God's power, and by God's power, these who were dead in their trespasses and sins and blind to the glory of the gospel heard it, understood it, received it, and now we're living it in joy. Now he's saying that same power, Lord, that's why he's praying, like, Lord, please, by your power, give them more knowledge, fill them with your will, control them, help them to know, help them to walk. And he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. For all endurance and patience with joy. And that's an interesting triad of things. I think we might ordinarily stop with endurance and patience. We live in a world that is under a curse. We experience the pain and the sorrow and the wickedness and the suffering and the futility, and sometimes it feels like the name of the game is to live faithfully with endurance and patience. But that's not a uniquely Christian solution to that particular problem. In fact, many worldly philosophies and religions try to solve that very problem. In Paul's days, the Stoics sought to endure with patience by just removing all passions, just saying it doesn't really matter. The Epicureans took a different approach. They said, well, you know, there's all this suffering and sadness, so let's live it up. Let's anesthetize ourselves with pleasure. Let's deny ourselves nothing. Then there were the nihilists who say it's very pessimistic, it's very depressing. Buddhism has its own solution. Christianity also solves that particular problem as well, but from a very different perspective. The endurance and patience that we have is because we know we have knowledge of the will of God. Because we know that all these things that we are in the midst of enduring are from our God's good hand. And for that reason, there is uniquely for us joy at the end, knowing that we have a God who is not simply powerful, but is for us, who is working for us, who is in the process of preparing us for glory. And we have a glorious end so that we can function not simply with some kind of pessimistic or some other kind of way of just enduring, but doing so with joy. And from that joy comes thanks. It's where he started, but then that's where he ends. He says, with patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We'll come back to that last part next week and dig into it a little bit more. But what we want to do now is just grab hold of a few observations from this passage, all centered around this prayer. The first observation, which is pretty obvious, I think, from what Paul is praying, is just the centrality and the importance of being filled with the knowledge of God. Being filled with the knowledge of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I mean, it tells us something quite remarkable when he says, from the moment I heard, I have not ceased to pray for you. Like, receiving faith in Jesus Christ is a stupendous thing. It's a supernatural thing that comes only by God's power. But receiving faith in Jesus Christ is only the beginning. We receive faith by the knowledge of God, but we grow in faith by growing in the knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God, just as much as the moment we first believed, only comes by the power of God, which is why he asks for this to happen. It's interesting. Paul is praying that the Colossians would come to a knowledge of God's will. And we can see in a glimpse how God is answering that prayer. The first is, as a result of that prayer, we can say that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write this very letter. The primary way that we know the will of God and come to that knowledge is through the Word of God. And Paul was the means by which God spoke to these Colossians, that they might know the will of God. And already we begin to see hints that front and center in a knowledge of God's will is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like hiding in plain sight in this passage. He's not prominent yet. He will be soon. But hear how he's kind of salted throughout the passage. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of your faith in Christ Jesus, he has delivered us into the kingdom of his Son. Jesus Christ is the center. He is the epicenter of the will of God. To know Jesus Christ is to know the will of God. And we know the will of God by finding ourselves in Christ Jesus. But also, the prayer itself. Prayer is a means by which we come to know the will of God as we interact with our, as we dialogue with our God, with prayer and Scripture. And here's what I mean. Second observation is that Paul's pattern of beginning with thanksgiving isn't accidental. It was certainly a customary way of beginning for him, but I think there's something intentional about it. What does thanksgiving do? If you train your heart to give thanks, it forces you to think about what God has done. It forces you to look and to see. And if you see what God has done, you know that that was his will because he brought it to pass, especially when it comes in conformity with the gospel and the preached word. And that's what he did. And if God's will is for us to do so with endurance and patience, with joy, there's something that produces joy by committing ourselves to focus on how can we give thanks. There's a lot to complain about. There's a lot that needs to happen, and we can lose sight of the fact that we're called to live with joy. How is your joy? Have you lost sight of the blessing of growing in thankfulness? God is at work. Like God worked in the Colossians before Paul even started praying for them by name. He may have been praying generally, but God took the initiative. And so there's always an opportunity for thanksgiving. You know, parents, you know, it's easy to ask for things for our kids, but are you giving thanks for what God has already done? Or it's easy to ask for, and we should ask for, growth in our own spiritual life. We should be praying for those things, but are you giving thanks for what God has already done? Or for this church, there's so much to pray for, but are we giving thanks for what God has already done? We can't run the risk of becoming like entitled children who are only asking and never giving thanks to our Father who has given us richly, who is at work mightily. And we run the risk of robbing ourselves of joy. But the other side of it, and this is where I'll wrap up, is that having a heart of thankfulness and focusing and giving thanks to the Father gives us eyes to see what God will do. It gives us the courage to ask for more. If he says, this is what I want, and he's already begun to do it, we can have the confidence that he'll do it even more. That's what Paul seems to have in his mind. He's like the gospel is it's growing, it's bearing fruit, it's increasing. It's done so on a worldly level. It's done so coming to the Colossians. It's doing so in you. And so because I've seen it, like Jesus commissioned me to do this, because I see it at work, I'm going to ask for it even more. Because I know that if it fills you and controls you, God will be glorified. And you will experience the joy and endurance and patience. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He will prepare you for glory. The more you grow closer to him, the more joy you will experience. God will be magnified in this world. But that's how we must think about prayer. That's how I need to correct my prayers. Instead of simply asking for things, to take a look. What is God doing? What has God done? Give thanks for that and ask him to do more. You know, we're coming close to 5 years of ministry here at Zion Presbyterian Church. And the Lord has been very faithful to us over these 5 years. And even after 5 years, we have a lot more work to do. We have a lot more areas in which we hope to grow. And yet, this ought to control our prayers. Praise God, He has allowed us to stand firm on the gospel for 5 years in the midst of a world that hates the gospel. We give thanks to our God that He has allowed us to gather for God-honoring worship each and every Lord's Day for 5 years. You know, we would love to see more people every Lord's Day. We would love to see have more members. But over 5 years, we can give thanks that our membership today is double of that which we began 5 years ago. God did that. We would love to have more officers, more elders, more deacons, more teachers, more leaders. But we can give thanks that the Lord has raised up men who are serving in office now who have never served before. He has raised up men to teach and women to lead the women's studies who have never done so. We raised up leaders who have never led in the church. God has done that. We'd love to have a budget that could support another staff member or eventually a building, but over 5 years, God has brought us to the point where we are self-sustaining without financial support from anyone else. God has done these things. The gospel has been at work, beloved, in you and through you. It has been bearing fruit and increasing. Let's ask for more. Let's ask for more. Let's ask with joy and thankfulness, knowing what God has done and knowing that this is what He wants from His church, that this is His holy will, and He will do it. Beloved, let us give thanks and ask that God would continue to bear fruit and increase this church and each one of us, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. Forgive us for not giving you thanks enough. You have been so gracious to work in us these 5 years, each and every day, Lord. Teach us, O Spirit, to give thanks. Lord, thank you for your word, which is living and active and brings joy to us. So, Lord, help us to worship you, for you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. You are the Father who loves us as your children. O Lord, help us to glorify you and to enjoy you and to enjoy one another with a true and sincere love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.